Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Thank you for choosing to worship with us here this morning. The Apostle Paul writes these words in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here at Grace Community Church, we believe our purpose is stated in the Bible, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus says, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded. And to be a disciple means to be a follower of Christ. You've placed your faith in him. You're growing in him. But we're called also to make disciples. And when Paul says to the church in Philippi, thank you for your partnership with me in the gospel, what he's saying is that that's all of our responsibility, to be and to make disciples. And we do that by sharing our faith, by sharing our time, by sharing our talents, and by sharing our treasures. In the context of Philippians, when he says, thank you for your partnership with me in the gospel, he's talking about their financial partnership. He's able to do his ministry because of their contributions to the ministry that Paul was doing. And in light of that, we want to let you know how your faithful giving is impacted the kingdom of God. And the business annual meeting is today. Actually, probably should have told you that last week so you could prepare for it, but it is today. It's actually going on right now, so don't rush out of here and go. There's another opportunity to go to another venue where that will be presented, and that will be tonight after the service at the downtown service at Old Brick. And if you can't make that, you can also go to our website and you can access it online. So right now, the business meeting is going on, and there are people that are from the first service and that are going to the third service. They're there now. And if you miss it and you can't go downtown tonight, you can just go to our website and you can double click on that. Also, I want to draw your attention to the Grace Insider, which is the monthly magazine, which is in the seat pocket in front of you. Hopefully those are there. Each month, there will be a momentum update in terms of where we are financially, how we're doing in terms of the budget. And you'll also hear stories of how God is using your contributions and your offerings to impact people for the gospel. So there'll also be stories there. So I want to encourage you to check that out. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'm going to read just a few verses, not all that we're going to cover, but a few verses, and then I will pray and we'll get right to it. Chapter 9, verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Father, we come to you and we recognize that your word clearly states that wisdom is better than strength and might and talent and intellect. But the truth of the matter is, Lord, we often choose the latter instead of the former. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our spirits through your word. Spirit, I pray that you would open up our hearts to show us the difference between wisdom and foolishness. And Lord, I pray that you would exalt yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this place this morning. Help me to preach with clarity, with humility, in such a way, Lord, that you are honored and that we know you better or come to know you even for the first time. Spirit, work in our hearts and bring glory to Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen. So the book of Ecclesiastes, we are looking at the author, the preacher, and he's essentially doing a grand experiment where he's trying to find meaning under the sun. And the overall conclusion of the matter is it can't be done. You can't find meaning under the sun. You have to look beyond the sun to our Creator. And one reoccurring theme that he keeps touching on is the fact that wisdom in and of itself is meaningless, but wisdom from God and a recognition that we are someday going to give an account to him, that's of great benefit. And so he gives us a parable here, the one that I read before we prayed. I've seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There's a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it. building a great siege work against us. Now this, in ancient times, this was a common scenario. You'd have the king of Assyria. You'd have the king of Babylon. You'd have some great king and his armies would sweep out and basically overrun all of the other nations around. And each city they would come to, they would besiege it. So a smaller, unprotected city would be at the mercy of a great king and a great army. So that's the context. He says, but you had a small city with little people in it, but there was found in this city a poor wise man, and by his wisdom, the city was delivered. But that's not the end of the story. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So you have the parable, verses 13 through 15, and then you have the moral of the parable. Okay, there's two points to the moral. Moral number one, wisdom is better than strength. That's moral number two. Moral number two, nobody cares. That's the second moral. Wisdom. How, let's just do a poll, just for fun. How many of you believe that wisdom is better than might? Raise your hand. How many of you, through the course of just the last week, have demonstrated you don't really care? Okay, that's a common scenario. So here's what he's going to do. He's going to take us through the parable in the sense that, okay, yeah, who doesn't know that wisdom is better than, well, that's not true. There's lots of people that don't know. But as followers of Christ, who have a supposedly a biblical worldview, we know that wisdom is better than might, but our lives don't always demonstrate that. So we're going to look at three things here this morning. Number one, why is wisdom rejected? If this parable is true, and as Christians and as followers of Christ, or even non-Christians who might be theists, you believe in God, it's a common, yeah, wisdom is better than might. Wisdom is better than might. So if that's true, why do we reject it? And then, secondly, when we do reject it, what does that look like? What's the absence of wisdom look like? How can you tell it in your own life and in the culture? And then last, how do we become wise? Actually, that part isn't found in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and 10, but we're going to go to Christ for that. So that's what we're going to take a look at. So let's start with, why is wisdom rejected? First of all, you have to start with, what do we mean by wisdom? Wisdom is not less than knowledge, but it's far more. It's not less than knowledge, it's far more. A decent definition of wisdom, which is really concise, is wisdom is just simply knowing the right thing to do and doing it at the right time. Right as defined by God. What is right? What is good? What is honorable? The right thing to do and doing it at the right time. So there's a knowledge aspect, but there's also an execution aspect. So it's just doing and knowing the right thing. Where does it start? Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So wisdom, the starting place of that, is the knowledge that there is a God, and I'm not him, and neither are you. And someday we'll stand and we'll give an account to this God who created the universe, and we'll give an account for our thoughts, our motives, our actions, and our deeds. And so there is the fear of the Lord, that knowledge that we are going to stand before this God, that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, as we talked about probably 3 weeks ago, it constitutes two types of fear. Number one, there's the fear of being hurt. Ooh, if I disobey God, I might experience pain. In this life, maybe the next. So there's that. But there's a deeper kind of fear, and it's not the fear of being hurt, it's the fear of causing hurt. It's the fear that since God has forgiven, the psalmist says, since you have forgiven me, I fear you. That's certainly not the fear of being punished, but it's a fear of now that I am forgiven and you have washed me and cleansed me of my sin, I'm fearful that my folly is going to somehow bring reproach and shame to the name of God. So there's that fear. Either way, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, where does it go south? The answer's in the parable. First of all, let's back it up. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. And the question is, why did they listen to wisdom in the first place? Let's look at verse 14. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege work against it. Stop. Why were they open to wisdom? They didn't have any other options. Fear. I mean, they're a little city and a great king with a giant army is building siege works. There aren't any other options. So they recognize their strength is insufficient for the task at hand. So they're not willing to trust their strength because they're looking at their strength versus the strength of the king. It's like, this is not a fair fight. We know we're going to be annihilated. When are most people most likely to seek out the wisdom of God? When they're what? When they're in pain. When they have exhausted any and other options. When all else fails, do what? Pray. Why is that a proverb? Because it's so common. And in this case, all other options are off the table. So they're willing to listen to reason. So why do they then stop? The reason they stopped. Look at verse 15. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. Now what? Problem solved. I can go back to the way I was before. In other words, thank you for delivering me, God, but I have it from here. How many of you have ever lived your life in such a way that there was a time you were definitely dependent upon him, and then things got better and you began to put him out of your mind? Anybody? Okay, and these are Christians raising their hands, most of you. So this is common. This is the way the world works. You say, well, it shouldn't work that way. I know, but it does. So we have to deal with reality. We have to deal with reality. So let's keep going here. Where wisdom begins is the fear of the Lord. The reason we listen to wisdom is because we don't have any other option at times. And then when we have multiple options, well, we'll choose anything but wisdom. If we can think, we can find a different way. So where does wisdom end? The first two reasons here are pragmatic. Pragmatic. We can see those in an experiential level. Let's dig a little bit deeper and look into the recesses of our hearts and find out what's really going on at a heart level that will help us understand why we're so quick to disregard wisdom, even though we know technically or intellectually that wisdom is better than might. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. What you're going to see here is the temptation of Adam, the temptation of Eve. But the serpent said to the woman, first of all, he comes, he says, did God say that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? She says, no, that's not what God said. God said that I can't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then here's how he picks it up. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's the pitch. The pitch is, God is holding out on you, and he wants you to remain dependent upon him. And he knows that the minute you eat of that tree, you'll be able to figure this out all on your own. Your eyes will be open. You'll be just like him. You'll know the difference between good and evil. You'll be wise, independent of him. You won't need him to tell you what the right thing to do is at the right time. You'll know. You'll be like him. Keep reading. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The desire to make one wise is kind of an oxymoron. The desire to make one wise, wisdom as defined by, I know what to do, but I don't need God. That's not real wisdom, but she thinks that it is. You see where this is going? So that's the end of wisdom. That's the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The end of wisdom is when we think that we can somehow be wise independently of God and not rely on his wisdom, his strength, his power, but rely on our own strength, our own intellect, and our own power. Whenever we choose that path, we may think it's wisdom, but it isn't. Is not. The result, I use my strength, I use my power to get what I want or what I think that I need. What's the next chapter in Genesis account? What's the very first thing in Genesis chapter 4? The first example of one person using power and using brute strength to get what he wants. And that's the death of Abel. It's why there's dysfunctional families. It's why you have strife in your marriages, your relationship. It's why you have difficulties at work. It's why people oppress one another. It's why groups of people oppress other groups of people. It's why nations oppress other nations. Is because we use our strength, we use power to get what we want, and we don't follow the wisdom of the Lord. So what's it look like? Let's take a look. When wisdom is absent, chapter 10 is actually looks more like Proverbs than Ecclesiastes, because it's just a collection of sayings. Ecclesiastes does not look like Proverbs until you get to chapter 10, and boom, looks like you just took a section of Proverbs, cut and paste right in the middle of Ecclesiastes. It's a series of sayings in terms of here's what wisdom versus foolishness looks like. So let's take a look at first of all, chapter 9, verse 18. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And there's a proverb that goes with this. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. In the same way, so little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. In other words, wisdom can do something beautiful. It can build up something magnificent, something beautiful. It can sweeten a relationship. It can prosper a nation. And everything's going great. And then one act of foolishness can undo everything that wisdom is built up on. How many of you have recognized that you have character flaws, and those character flaws, when displayed, often cause conflict in relationships? Anybody? Okay, most people. Now, you, if you're a follower of Christ, and you desire to be sanctified, you desire the Holy Spirit to change you, and so you're submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit, and you begin to walk with a measure of victory, and so you're walking in wisdom, you're walking in wisdom, you're walking in wisdom, and then you revert back, and you apply your life and your own strength, your own power, and your own self-will, and you revert, and there's sin, and you screw it up, and then there's conflict. Happened to many of you? How many of you have done this with the person you've hurt? You've tried to appeal on the fact that the duration between incidents was longer this time. Anybody? But haven't I done that less? Anybody? Here's the proverb. If there's a fly in the ointment, it doesn't matter that for the last 3 weeks there wasn't a fly in the ointment. The fact of the matter is it's ruined now. So you can't appeal to that. Well, you can. It's just stupid. It's fruitless. They're not buying it, because you've caused the pain and you've caused the hurt because of your own sin and foolishness. I wish this were hypothetical. It would be wonderful. I've had no experience in everything that we're reading in chapter 10, but this is not the case. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Let's look at the second part here. He talks about the origin of wisdom, or rather folly, where it comes from. Chapter 10, verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Okay, I just want to stop right now and say what this is not saying. This is not a statement about the political right or the political left. And I know most of you read it that way. Well, maybe not most, but those of you who lean to the right read it that way. Aha! I knew it! That's not what he's saying. In ancient times, as in today's times, they talked about the strength of the right hand, which is just simply acknowledging that most people are right-handed. And so you wield a sword with your right hand. You write with your right hand. That's where strength and power lies, in your right hand. If you are right-handed, to pick up a sword with your left hand or try to write with your left hand is futility. Now, I know you Southpaws are offended, but he's just simply talking about a norm. This is a cultural saying. It's a norm. And the bottom line is that wisdom goes to the right. There's strength, there's power, there's dexterity there, not so much to the left. And the right and wisdom and folly, they don't travel together. They part ways. You cannot simultaneously be wise and be foolish at the same time. That's what he's saying. And look at verse 3 says that even when a fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. Now, what is he literally saying? That foolish people are self-aware and they want everyone else to know they're fools? No, he's not saying that fools walk around and say, hey, fool on the road, It's me. I'm a fool. The fool is here. No. Foolish people don't know they're foolish. In fact, they think they're what? They think they're wise. So how do you know they're a fool? Just watch them. Watch them walk. Listen to them speak. That's what he's saying. It's evident. It's evident. You see the fruitfulness of foolishness, and it's bitter, bitter fruit. Now he's going to tell us what that is in a couple different contexts. The first one is foolishness in the throne. Look at verses 4 through 7 here. The anger of the ruler rises against you. Do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offense to rest. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places. In other words, you have foolishness on the throne, and the rich sit in low place, and I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Okay, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that the poor economically aren't qualified to lead, and the rich should be leading. That's not what he's saying. Remember what he does? What does Koheleth, the preacher, do? He's observing under the sun, and he's telling you the way things are. It's common. Here's what he's saying. And history bears this out. Look over the last, as long as human history exists, written human history, and look at how nations rise and fall, how political revolutions happen. Okay? If we look at verses 16 through 20, which goes back to rulers again, we'll see why revolutions happen. Let's take a look. Be patient here. So look at 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time. For strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Okay, what did he just say? When a nation is ruled by fools who are not leading for the good of the people, but they are leading for themselves and their constituency. In other words, they've consolidated power, and they're feasting in the morning and they're getting drunk. In other words, it's overindulgence. It's, I'm the leader. We've gained power. Let's increase our power and increase our pleasure. Not for the good of the people we lead, but for our own good. What happens to the nation according to these verses? They suffer. And who are the people that suffer most? The people who are exploited, the working class, who are not in power. And historically, what does the working class do when they're finally able? They overthrow the government. And then I'll go back to verse 4. And then what do you have happen? In verse 4, or actually verse 5, you have, verse 6, many folly in high places, the rich sit in low place, and I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking the ground. He's just saying, this is the way it works. Every single time in human history, whenever there is a corrupt, unjust government where people are exploiting the people, those people will then rise up and they will do away with the rich ruling class elite. And now who rules? They rule, and what do? They exploit the other people. It's an endless cycle of foolishness. It's an endless cycle of foolishness. After our Constitution was drafted in 1787, Ben Franklin comes out of the Constitutional Convention, and the story is told that a woman said, "Mr. Franklin, what have you given us, a monarchy or a republic?" To which Ben Franklin replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." Now, why did he add, "if you can keep it"? Because he and the framers were the children of the first great awakening, a revival in this continent and in the continent of Europe. They had a biblical worldview. Because they had a biblical worldview, they also understood Ecclesiastes that the heart of man is bound up in folly and naturally inclined to folly. They did not trust the innate goodness of man because it doesn't exist. Hence, they created a form of government with three different branches built on mutual distrust. Do you understand that? That our government is built on mutual distrust of human nature? because they're totally skeptical. They realize that like the French Revolution, the poor rise up, cut the heads of all the rich off, and then exploit the poor because they're the ones now in power. This is the way it works. And he's just simply saying this is foolishness and it's been working this way for a long, long time, and I'm going to guess it's going to continue to work that way. Just talked with somebody after the first service. I wasn't aware of this, but the Iowa State Legislature, for their first opening session this year, it was the first time they ever had an atheist open the service in prayer. And they asked the individual, to whom did you appeal? To what did you appeal as you gave your prayer? The response was, I appealed to the innate goodness of man. And how does human history bear that out? If we're going to play the role of, well, let's do empirical evidence, well, let's just look at human history. Does history bear that out? Does your relationship with your kids bear that out? Does your own life bear that out? Mine doesn't. Apart from Christ, I have nothing good that dwells in me. My natural disposition is inclined to foolishness, not to wisdom. Anyway, I'm on a political rant. I'm going to stop now because it's just depressing. How many of you are cynical when it comes to politics? It's because you understand it. I'm not being funny here. I'm just trying. The nature of politics is to advance legislation through power, which is by the purse or the sword. And everything about politics is based upon the wielding of power. And when we believe that when my tribe gets power, everything's going to be great, it shows a severe misunderstanding of human nature. Anyway, so you're cynical. I don't want to talk about politics. Me neither. Let's move on. He gives us another example. Some of you are like, I want to work. I want to make some money. I want to provide for my family and enjoy the days that I... Okay, well, let's look at work. Verses 8 through 11. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron's blunt and one doesn't sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. What do all these separate proverbs have in common? What they have in common is that when an individual enters a workforce and they are going to use their brute force and power, they're going to get hurt and they're going to hurt someone else. This is why OSHA exists. I'm dead serious. OSHA is a governmental department that monitors the workforce and makes sure that it's a safe environment to work. Why is this necessary? Because at earlier days in age, because people are, they want to make money and they want to do things quicker, they want to do things faster, they're not interested in the safety of people, they're interested in the bottom line, which is the mighty dollar, and therefore people get hurt. This is common. And even when you're not trying to make money, we get hurt. I don't know anything about quarrying stone. I do know about splitting wood. I used to have a wood stove for years. And I would cut wood for many, many years. And I would split wood every year. And when I first started, I wasn't particularly wise. But I'm strong. Physically, I can lift heavy things. Small brain, strong back. And I remember being on a mission trip. And they said, we need to have this brush cleared. Here's a chainsaw. Now, I hadn't been splitting wood for a long time, and I didn't understand how the principles, but I knew I was strong. So you knew it was a bad day when I go out into the brush with a chainsaw in shorts. Rule number one, never wear shorts with a chainsaw. So then, those of you that use a chainsaw, after you've cut up all the brush, and now you have to clear the brush, what should you do with the chainsaw? Turn it off and do what? Set it down. Well, that's inefficient. And besides, I'm big, I'm strong, I can hold the spinning wheel of death and move brush at the same time. There's no need to set it down. That would not be efficient. So I begin to clear the brush with the right hand, holding the spinning chainsaw with the left hand, and I throw the brush to the right. Where's the bar right now? Right across my leg. Zzz. Drip, 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 drip. This is what he's talking about. When you want to get something done quickly and using your brute strength and you don't stop to think and sharpen the axe, you're going to get hurt and you're going to hurt other people. Now, you know that's true in a physical sense. How many of you have hurt yourself doing something stupid because you were cutting corners? Most people, right? Well, this isn't just about physical labor. If you work in the workforce, or you are trying to raise kids, or you're just trying to interact with people, and you have an objective, and you want to get that thing done as quick as possible, you will hurt others to get it done. Not physically necessarily, and you create a toxic work environment. You create a toxic family environment where it's always about getting the job done, and it's not about wisdom. So look at James. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. Meekness is power under control. It's humility. It's humility. It's gentleness. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boast and to be false to the truth. That this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but this is earthly, unspiritual. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom that's from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, if you're running a business or you're running a family, the quickest way to obedience is not that I just read. The quickest way to get people to do what you want is to use intimidation. True or false? True. So instead of using gentleness, meekness, and humility, we just get in somebody's face. Maybe we shout. Maybe we raise our voice. Maybe we intellectually bully them. And we get them to do what we want. They might do what we want, but we've lost them relationally and we've caused great harm to the relationship. Wisdom is better than might. That's the point. Okay. Verse 12 through 15. Folly in our speech. In case anybody hasn't been stepped on yet. Verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. That verse could also be translated, commentators say it could be translated one or two ways. The words of a wise man win him favor, or the words of a wise man are gracious or extend favor. So it could be you're the one getting the favor or giving the favor. Graciousness. So the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. The fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not even know the way to the city. Folly is found in our speech. Think about the last time in your interactions relationally with someone, you said something that in the end you ended up regretting. Do you have that in your mind? What was it and why did you say it? There's a good chance that you said what you said to get what you wanted. And it was the most efficient way to get to the thing you desired. Maybe you wanted to put that person in their place. Maybe you wanted to assert your authority. Maybe you wanted to assert your physical superiority, your intellectual superiority, your moral superiority. And so you just let those words fly. There was no meekness. There was no humility. There was no gentleness. But you got your point across. How'd it go for you? To my shame, I can look back over the years and I can tell you different times where there was not meekness or humility and it didn't go well. And I'll be honest, there are times when I preach that way. Just an emotional, passionate, out of control fool who's teaching the Bible on how to be wise. The sense of irony is profound. I'd like to say that's an uncommon thing for, for me, for you, for all of us to be that way, but I don't know that it is. I think that chapter just pretty much, it's a summary of the human race. It's a summary of what you see in our lives. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have. If we ended now, this is a really depressing, hopeless message. But that's not where it ends. We're going to move on now to the, well, how do we become wise? The key to growing in wisdom, it's not knowledge. It's actually love. Knowing principles, knowledge, wise principles, statutes, and laws, they're not enough. Okay, wisdom is not less than knowledge, but it's far more than knowledge. Knowing what's right and to do what's right doesn't make one wise. We have to choose to embrace wisdom. But here's the problem. We only embrace and choose to do that which we love. Everything I've ever done in my life, everything that I will ever do in my life, is dictated by the will. And what is the will? The will is human choice. And what do we choose? We always and only choose that which we want. And what do we want? We want that which we love. Love drives, affection drives our decision-making process. So when I am faced with a decision, do I choose wisdom or do I choose strength? The question is, which will get me what I love? Strength will get me there quicker. I'm going to choose strength. And that is the problem. Knowing that wisdom is theoretically better and God-honoring, if it doesn't get me what I want, and what I want, wisdom is not the path to get it, I won't choose it. So I can know what's right and still not do it. Does that make sense? So knowing what's right is not enough. Wisdom has to become personified. I'll only choose wisdom over power if I love wisdom. But we've already stated, you can't love a principle. You can't love a law. You can't love a rule. Wisdom has to be personified. If I love wisdom for what it will get me, then what am I loving? What it will get me. Not wisdom itself. Then it's the things that I love, not wisdom itself. But power can get me those same things too, or I think it does. So you see where this is going? It's kind of a cycle that you can't break out of. You know you're supposed to love wisdom, but you don't. You love the things that wisdom says you're going to get, but it doesn't really get it to you as quick as you want it. So you bypass wisdom and use strength. Jesus is the poor man with wisdom. Go back to the parable. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building a great siege work against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. And no one remembered the poor man. I don't believe that the preacher here is writing and saying, okay, everybody, listen, Jesus is the poor wise man. He doesn't know the name of Jesus. He hasn't been born yet. He's just giving a parable. But I believe that this parable foreshadows the beauty of the gospel. And if you listen to it and you look to the cross and you look to the person and work of Jesus, you will see wisdom embodied and personified, not in a principle, not in a rule, not in a law, but a man with a beating heart who loves you. Jesus is wisdom personified. John chapter 1, in the prologue of his gospel, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, the Word, all things were created by, through, and for his glory. Without him, nothing that has been created was created. And he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And he says in verse 14, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greeks used the word logos, which is logos, which is what's translated word here in John. They used that to basically, it was kind of the principle of the universe. How many of you have seen the movie The Theory of Everything about the life of Stephen Hawking? Okay, about five of you. All right, so there's an idea in theoretical physics that they're searching for it. There's some unifying principle that holds the universe together, and they're looking for the theory of everything. The Greeks understood that, and they called that theory logos, the word. There was some unifying principle of intelligence that knit everything together. And here's what John's saying. That has a name. His name is Jesus. He's the unifying principle. He's the embodiment of true wisdom. Everything, the complication, the complexity of the universe, the knitting together of a human body in a womb, the miracle of birth, the beauty of creation, all of this screams to the intelligence and wisdom of a divine creator. And John is saying, he has a name. His name is Jesus. So Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom, but he's also the embodiment of poverty. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says that Jesus, although he was rich, became poor for your sake, that you might become rich in every way. Philippians chapter 2 says that we're to have this mind among us, that we have this mind which is ours in Christ, who, although being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. But in humility he became man and took the form of a servant, becoming obedient even unto death. And for this reason, every knee shall bow to his name. Jesus emptied himself of his glory, became poor for our sake, that we might become... He's the poor wise man. And we live not in a besieged city, but we live in a fallen world. And the great, unwise, evil king desires to steal, to kill, and destroy, and to trample. And to hold us in bondage, that we might not experience the joy and the mercy and the goodness of our Heavenly Father. His objective is to convince you that you can attain wisdom apart from him. Just take and eat. And you can make the decisions independent of him. You have strength. You have power. You have intellect. Just use your head. That's the siege work that he's built up. And it's destroying your family. It's destroying this nation. It's been destroying humanity for eons. And there was one poor wise man who said there is a better way and it does not involve brute force, money, or political power. Do you want to see the evil king and his siege works topple? You got to lay down your life. And the poor wise man did just that. Look at chapter 9, verse 17. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of the ruler among fools. Do you know what the poor wise man did when he was apprehended and arrested, and they took him before Caiaphas and Ananias, and then they took him before Herod, and they took him before Pilate, and then back to Herod, and they just went around and around? Do you know what he said? Do you know what he said? Nothing! Like a lamb who was led to the slaughter, he was silent before his shears. As the foolishness of the ruler shouted all around him, he was silent before his accusers. He's the embodiment of this parable. And do you know the irony here? Do you know what I do when I preach to get your attention? I start yelling. I'm not even aware I'm doing it. I'm not saying that this passage says, therefore, you should whisper when you preach. I'm just saying it speaks to the fact that we think we'll be heard if we yell, if we just raise our voice. It's not true. Jesus becomes poor. And he was despised by the city that he came to deliver. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But, verse 12, John chapter 1, to those who do receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Not born of the flesh or the will of man, but born of the Spirit. Jesus defeated the ruler, the king, and he toppled his siege works because he allowed himself to be nailed to those siege works. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all his trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Siege works are made out of timber. And the great king believed that the siege works that would bring humanity down was to nail the Son of Man to the cross. And it did the exact opposite. It put that great king to open shame. And your sin and your foolishness and all the consequences of our sin has been nailed to the cross. And our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. If you've received Christ, maybe you haven't. I don't know your hearts. I don't know where you're at. But the invitation, Jesus says, yet to all who come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke. My yoke is easy. That is an open invitation. You say, Brooks, you don't know the depth of my foolishness. Don't need to. I know that the poor wise man has taken our sins to the cross. And I know that Jesus Christ is faithful and true and ultimately wise. Start with the person of Jesus Christ. You start with the person of Jesus Christ. Read the Gospel of John. Start in John chapter 1. Read it every day. Study it. Meditate on it. Ask the Lord, what does this mean? Show me yourself, Jesus. Show me the poor wise man in the city. Deliver me from the great king, my own sin. And as you read through John, you'll get a picture. The Holy Spirit will show you who this man is. And you will begin to love Jesus as a man. You will begin to love Jesus as a person. You will begin to love Jesus as God. And when push comes to shove, you will choose to submit to him rather than your own strength and your own power. Because you will love a person and not a principle. And Jesus is our wisdom. But you have to start with him. You have to start with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the person and work of Jesus Christ. I do not deserve that work, and none of us here do, but you have offered it to us free of charge. Lord, we worship you. We adore you. We pray, Lord Spirit, that you would save those yet who have not trusted you. Lord, they're wrestling with who you are, and they're afraid that if they submit to you, there'll somehow be great loss. And there will be great loss. They'll lose the penalty of sin. But that is the greatest gain that they could ever gain. And I pray, Father, you would draw them to yourself. And I pray, Father, for those who know you, but they're reluctant to trust your wisdom over their own. Because their wisdom, they think that it will get them what they want. Father, I pray that you would change the inclination of our hearts. That we would delight in you and you would give us the desires of our hearts. That our desires would be for you. And for your goodness, and for your glory, and for your joy. Pray, Father, for revival for this church, for the body of Christ, that we would experience joy that comes from you, not manufactured, but, Lord, that's born of the Spirit. Father, help us to trust you and not lean on our own understanding, but on your wisdom as we lean on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.